although he didn't even know the country to which he was going. But he believed God. And although he didn't know the country he was going to, he knew the proprietor of that country, and that proprietor of the country was with him. And in faith, he went with him. And, of course, he was no fool, Abraham, no fool to exchange Mesopotamia and leave for Zion, or to relinquish the family, to become the family of God, and the inheritor of eternal glory. You see, Ur passed away, and its glory disappeared. And in a sense, Ur would not have been remembered but for Abraham. And it's very interesting, you know, too, when in reading of Ur of the Chaldees, that the book which Leonard Woolley wrote first of all was not Ur of the Chaldees, the book he wrote first of all was Abraham. Because the Ur of the Chaldees is associated with the name of Abraham. That's where he came from. If he had remained in the Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham would have occupied an unknown grave if he hadn't answered the call of God, and we probably would never have heard of him. But instead of which, his memory has been revered through all generations until now. And the lesson which we have from it is like this man. The concern that he had was not for the temporal, but for the eternal. He looked for an eternal city. And if we arise, we shan't look to the temporal, but we likewise shall look to the eternal. Now, they get so far as Haran. They don't get too far on the way, but they get so far as Haran, and they stop there. There might have been a justification for stopping there as far as Abraham was concerned. He might well have argued that it was filial duty, duty as a son, to remain there because his father wasn't going to go any further. At least remain there till his father died. And it would have been a shoddy thing, he could have argued, that to go on when his and leave his old father in his old age, needing to fend for himself in a new environment and far from home. And so he could have argued that way. It would have been a difficulty in any case. It wasn't of Abram's making. But if he still felt the power of the original call, there must have been a conflict of loyalties. You know, should he go on? Or should he wait with his father? And there was a loyalty to his aged father on one hand, and there was a loyalty to the call of God on the other. And that sort of conflict of loyalties is not unknown today. And sometimes is known in circumstances which are quite innocent. And I know of people on the mission field who have had to come home, despite their call to the mission field, to look after aged parents. Well, that is their individual exercise before God, and you and I dare not judge them, because they stand before God as their master and not before us. But of course, there is this conflict of loyalty in the sense that there's a delicate balance in the New Testament. You can put one thing against another. And in the New Testament, there is, in one sense, the shouldering of family responsibilities, which is indicated as an aspect of Christian service. And you get that in 1 Timothy 5, where we are told that that we are to prepare and to provide for the support of our own. So there is that particular angle. And yet, on the other hand, there is the answer to the call of God. Now, the Lord Jesus has something to say about this, of course. And ultimately, we always have to put him first. And so there was the man to whom the Lord said, "Come, you follow me." And the man said, well, I'll follow you anywhere, but let me first go and bury my father. Now, the fact was that it didn't mean necessarily that his father was dead. but that he would have to wait until his father died before he came and before he followed the Lord. And the Lord Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Those who are in that field are competent to do it. You come and follow me. You put your hand to the plow. Because what the man said was basically wrong, wasn't it? It could have been a long time before he answered the call. And it might be that in the duration of that time, the call would have lost its appeal and grown dim in his mind, and he might never have responded. So the Lord knew that the need was urgent then. The second thing, of course, was, and what the man said was, suffer me first. So if we take the words out, what he said was, me first. Out of the Lord. It's not you first. It's me. You follow me. And sometimes, perhaps, the call comes to us, comes to younger people, as it comes to us in our younger years, and something else intervened, and we might have been held up on the Christian pathway because of it, because that's what happened to Abraham. He had no further communication from God until Terah had died, until he moved, and then he moved from Haran. Well, let's go back and look at what it says here, finally. You know, what he really needed to have done was to have made the complete break in the first place. And to have gone on. And there is this delicate balance to be maintained, but we still need to be aware as the ties of human affection keep us back from total obedience to Christ. One thing you can't avoid doing in this chapter is comparing what Abraham went in for and with the tower and the people of the tower in the plain of Shinar. Abram was prepared to trust God for all. And that comes out three times in the statement in Hebrews when it talks about him on three occasions of by faith. Going forth to where he didn't know, by faith sojourning, by faith offering Isaac. So he was prepared to trust God for all. The people of the plain of Shinar were prepared to leave God out of their lives completely. When you look again, the people of the plain of Shinar set out to disobey God. Abraham's life is characterized by obedience to God. As a consequence of their actions, the people of Babel, the Tower of Babel, brought upon themselves God's judgment. Abram secures for himself God's blessing. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. The Tower of Babel was a city which men themselves had built. The city which Abraham looked for was a city which God built, which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Their city was never finished. God confounded them. God has, says the epistle to the Hebrews, prepared for them a city, and he is not ashamed to be called their God. Abram was given by God the promise that he'd make his name great. The people of the land of Shinar wanted to make their name great. God calls Abram from the city of the Ur of the Chaldees, but he set before him the city of the living God. And Abram's faith rested in the God of glory, and his hope in the city that had foundations. Ur of the Chaldees has crumbled to ruins. Archaeologists have dug part of it out, but it's still in ruins. The city to which Abraham looked belonged to a kingdom that will never be shaken. Who wouldn't choose Abram's lot when you have a view of the reward which follows? Now we're going to break there. And what we're going to do next is look at the book of Genesis, 12th chapter. I think in the program is chapter 12 and 13, but I'm just going to read chapter 12 at the moment. Chapter 12 of Genesis, and we'll read from verse 1. And in what I shall say, I'll probably repeat myself a bit in this beginning. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. Now I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, the souls that they had gotten in Haran, they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land into the place of Sichem, and to the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain in the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. It came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister. It may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. It came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants, and maid servants, and she asses, and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold, thou wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife, and all that he had. So we've seen that God called Abraham at the Ur of the Chaldees, and the God of glory appeared to him. Of course, that same voice which called Abraham has called other people since. That same voice called Elijah from Tishbe, and Amos from Tekoa, and Peter from his fishing, and Matthew from his toll booth, and so on. And the call was a call to separation. He was to be separated from the Ur of the Chaldees, and the necessary condition of blessing of Abram was that call to separation. Still a necessary precursor to blessing. Separation was the keynote of Abram's life from the first to the last. And in that separation to God, he found all his peace and his blessing. We need to remember that separation is not isolation. Separation is separation unto God. Isolation is something which the monks do when they go aside and have no contact with the world. But you and I are in the world, not of it, but we're in it, and we're in it for Christ, to make an impact for him in reaching out to lost souls. Now, either our faith will separate us from the world and its activities and all the rest of it, or the world will separate us from our faith. And that is what happens. It will come in between us and separate us from our God. Now, here was a man then who was called to make a complete break from his former life. That, after all, is the only safe course for the child of God when he's saved, particularly if he's saved from the world, from the worldly life, is to make a complete break from it. It's no small thing, of course, that he was called upon to break up camp, to sell up home, leave nearest and dearest, start for a land he knew nothing of. And yet that's what we are told he does. And the opening verse of chapter 12 tells us the completeness of the abandonment which he made. Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred. So his land went, his kindred went, father's house, his father's family went. So he made a complete abandonment at the call of God. Now, Abram would never have been known as the father of the faithful, and he would never have been known as a friend of God if he'd remained in Ur. And as I think I said before we finished, what would have probably happened to Abram would have been sunk into the obscurity of an unknown grave, and no one would ever have known anything more about him if he'd just gone in a partial obedience or no obedience at all. Now, you and I were looking last hour, at the partial obedience he made. He went so far as Haran, and he was there with Terah, his father. And so the ties of nature hindered the full response of Abraham to the call of God, and Terah's presence held him back. And he caused a gap in the path of his obedience. He didn't go any further than Haran whilst Terah lived. And in fact, he was in Haran for about 15 years. Quite a space of time, isn't it? 15 years before he left Haran. And for 15 long years, his full obedience was stayed. No further communication from God, no further progress, no commands from God, no further promises from God. In 15 years, there was no communication. We need to be very careful, you know, who we take with us on life's pilgrimage. He took Terah, and Terah held him up for 15 years. And if we take our Terah with us, whatever our Terah is, we shall not go far. You know, you and I as Christians, called upon to make, if we are called upon to make a clean break like Abraham was, we're here, those who will put the opposite view and try to put the opposing view to us. Don't go to extremes. Yeah. Don't be too fanatical. We'll be told that they'll be willing to accompany us part of the way in our pilgrimage. They'll go so far. As long as we don't go any further than Haran, they'll be with us. What God really calls out for us to make is a wholehearted commitment to himself and a wholehearted full following of himself. That's what he wanted in the case of Abraham. Now, what happened was that Terah died, and the death of Terah was a liberating factor in the life of Abraham, because it set him free. And in a sense, of course, when you think of that, you must remember the death has set us free too. The death of Christ. We have died in Christ, and that death has separated us forever from the land of death and judgment. A dead man is evidently dead to the world, no good to the world. And you and I died with Christ, and we are now called upon to reckon ourselves dead. Now let's look then at the call which was made in verse 1. Notice that there's a very personal call. Get thee out. So the call was personal. Notice it continues in that strain. Verse 2, I will make of thee, I will bless thee, I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. It was all intensely personal. And he went out, as we said already, not knowing whither he went. Not told that Canaan was going to be his destination. Wasn't told that in the verse here, you notice. Wasn't told where his destination was going to be. But you see, what it's telling us is this man went out. He didn't know where he went. Must have appeared a fool to his neighbors, because he would have told them he didn't have a clue where he's going. But it is telling us as this, that true obedience is content to have orders enough for present duty. God doesn't tell me what he wants of me 2 months hence. He will tell me what he wants of me today, and tomorrow, when tomorrow comes, he will indicate to me what he wants for me tomorrow. And in a sense, you and I live one day at a time. And we wait for God's directions. And so it was with Abraham. He wasn't told it was Canaan was his destination. But he was given sufficient orders for present duty to be obedient to that. Now, in some respects, of course, the fact that he wasn't told where he was going might have made obedience difficult. I mean, you and I like to know the end of things, don't we? At least I do. I suppose you do too. And I would like to know where I was going. But it might have been, it certainly made obedience difficult for me, and it might have done so for him too. And so, the first trial of the patriarch here was this. He was called upon to leave what was certain, the certainties of life, his home, his kindred, his country, those things he knew. And what he was called upon to do was to face the uncertainties of the future, and he was called upon to wait for God's next direction. That's as far as it went. And still, he went, believing God. It takes a soul who's raised above the merely temporal to care much for such promises when there is nothing indicated at the end of them. I suppose in a sense that that is the essence of faith. It's the evidence of things not seen. The fact of faith is that it never knows ultimately where it's led, but it knows the one who's leading, and it follows and loves the one who is leading, and it takes him at his word and trusts him. And so it is in the case here of Abraham. Didn't know where he's going, but he knew him who was going with him, and that was enough. And so the call of God became clear. And it's as we obey that the next step becomes clear to us. If we stop and we weigh up the pros and cons, that's not faith. If we stop and we try to reason it out, that's not faith. That's reason. But if we take God at his word and step out on his word, then that is taking the trustworthy at his word, and that is faith. Well, the purpose for it is given to us in verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation. And so the man sets out, and he and his wife, and they're childless. They have no children. And he and his childless wife set off on a strange course. And yet he is told that he's going to be made a great nation, and he hasn't got any children whatsoever. And so off they go. They didn't know where. They were promised a seed. They didn't know how they were going to have that seed. They sought a blessing. They didn't know what that blessing was because it was still in the future. And they were promised a land, but they didn't know where that was. And yet, you know, when you come to God's promises always hide, God's commands, rather, always hide the promise in the heart of them. Let me just prove that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the command. What's the promise at the heart? Thou shalt be saved. Come out from among them, be separate. That's the command. What's the promise at the heart? And I will receive you and be a father unto you. And you see, God's commands hold promises. And so it is in the case of Abraham here. And the purpose here is that Abraham is going to be made the father of a nation. And it says here, in him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So the promise to him on his obedience to God's command is simply this, that the blessing is so great that the effects of that blessing are going to extend to all the nations and all the families of the earth. Now, when you think of that, there can only be one possible interpretation of that, in this sense, that it is only in connection with the Savior that all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. They are certainly not all blessed in connection with Abraham himself, But certainly with his seed, the promised Savior, they are going. All nations of the earth will be blessed. Notice one other thing here. What he says is a land. And as I said before, you can't separate a people from a land. And wherever you have the promise of a people, of a nation, in this particular book you have associated with it a land which God is giving to this nation. And it's interesting to notice what he says about it. He talks of the land, and notice it says here, unto a land that I will show thee. But in the text, it isn't unto a land, it is unto the land that I will show you. Because God has in his sights one land, the land that I will show you. The Revised Version, incidentally, the Revised Version, that's the English Revised Version of 1890, translates it that way, to the land that I will show you. No ordinary land. But God has a specific land in mind, a land for which he has a special care. Not meaning the land which he has in mind for his earthly people, though that is certainly true. But it is a land where in the fullness of time his well-beloved Son would live his life, which was so pleasing to the Father, and would accomplish his purposes. So it's the land. Now the nation was to be Israel that descended from Abraham. And the greatness of Israel didn't consist in its numbers or in the age of it, but it consisted in its destiny to be God's witness to the nations, through which he would witness to the nations, and through which there would be a channel to bring blessing to the world. In fact, look at Deuteronomy, when you read about God's choosing of Israel, he said he didn't choose them because they were the greatest nation. In fact, he said, no, you were the smallest nation. But their greatness consisted not in numbers, but their greatness consisted in that God was using this nation as a channel by which he was communicating himself to the world and through which his Son would be born. And God loved them because he loved them. And when God speaks of choosing them and selecting them and electing them and loving them, he tells that he does so because of his own sovereign action. And he says to them that he loved them because he loved them. And that's the same in our experience, is it not? How can we explain God's gracious dealings with us? There was nothing to merit his favor. There was nothing in us which could have called forth his love. There was no good in us which demanded his love. No. The fact is that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he loved us. No other answer for it than the great love wherewith he loved us. God in his sovereignty loved us and sought to save us. Well, there's a personal blessing for Abraham here. And it tells us here that he will be a blessing, and I'll bless him that bless you and curse him that curse you. And that particular blessing is repeated in chapter 24. And it is repeated again to Isaac in chapter 26. I will make your name great, he says. And the covenant which is here basically stated in its first version to Abraham is repeated and enlarged again later on throughout these chapters. Chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22. God again and again re-emphasizes and restates this particular covenant. So Abraham then was called to leave much, and God was going to give him more and satisfy his desire. Now, he went, as the Lord spoke to him, and he took God as his word. Look at verse 4 says, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, so he took the Lord at his word without any hesitation, and he went. Notice the words that are used here. Verse 4, he departed. Verse 5, it says that he went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Verse 6, he passed through the land. Verse 8 tells us he removed from thence and he built an altar. He pitched his tent, built an altar. He removed from thence. Verse 9, he journeyed. So here is someone who is a pilgrim who is moving all the time. And you'll notice too what characterizes him. Verse 7, he builds an altar unto the Lord. Verse 8, he pitched a tent, and there he builded an altar. And as you go through the life of Abraham, and the life of Isaac to some degree, you find that what Abraham does is he's always building altars and pitching tents. He was a pilgrim and a worshipper. He built an altar because what you do for God lasts. He pitched a tent because what you do in this world is only temporary. So he built an altar and he pitched a tent. He was a real pilgrim on his journey. Verse 6 tells us the Canaanite was then in the land. The Canaanites were the descendants of Ham. And when he arrived in the land, Canaan, the Canaanite was there. And the first thing which happens is that God appears to him. Of course, he could have been afraid of the Canaanites because they were there, no doubt, in force. And God takes his eye off the Canaanite and causes him to fix his eye upon him, lest he should be discouraged. So Abram was taken up first with the Lord rather than with the Canaanites. Now, when it says the Canaanite is in the land, it expresses Satan's power. The Canaanites are those who are later to be exterminated by the invading forces of Israel some 400 odd years or more afterwards. But instead of being occupied with Satan's power in the land, the Canaanite in the land, to keep him out of the inheritance, he was called upon to look upon God. And you know, that's rather like us, isn't it? You know, there are many things which can oppose our enjoyment of the inheritance, and yet God calls us to enter into the inheritance which is ours in Christ Jesus and to enjoy it in the full. And so there comes in verse 7, the promise of the land. And to thy seed will I give this land, so he now knows the land. He's got into this land, and God now tells him that this is the land which he's going to have. And the promise was to possess the land. Now, when you read the book of Genesis, you will know at the end of it all that what he possessed actually in the land was a burial ground. He was given the title deeds by God, but in actual possession, he possessed the cave of Machpelah. And that he bought in full price. He didn't haggle over the price, that he bought it full price. And that was his only possession, the cave at Machpelah. But he was staking his claim to the land by making certain that his bones rested there, and the bones of his descendants rested there. So in the same grave were buried Isaac and Rebekah, and Jacob and Leah. And he was staking their claim to the land, though the people would be out of the land for some centuries. They were saying, this is our land, and we are buried here. So he pitches his tent then, and he claims his possession by traveling through the land, builds his altar, indicating his allegiance to God. Tent and altar became the expression of his life of faith. He was a tent dweller. And I indicated just now, of course, just earlier, his name, Abraham the Hebrew. So this man moved through the land as a pilgrim. And that characterized, of course, these patriarchs. They were strangers and pilgrims. So when, for instance, he came to buy the cave at Machpelah, the sons of Heth to him said to him, you are a mighty prince among us. And he said, oh, you're getting it wrong, you know. I'm a pilgrim and a stranger. And that was him. And the New Testament takes that up, does it not? And it says that we are pilgrims and strangers here. This world isn't our home. We're passing through. Our home is in heaven. And in that sense, we are pilgrims and strangers here. And so he lived the pilgrim life. And all Christians, of course, should have that picture of being a pilgrim and a stranger in this world. Let's now very quickly look over a little bit further from this particular section into the last passage of the chapter. And we're looking now from verse 10 onwards. And here we come, sadly, to the first deflection or defection which Abram had. It's not the only one. There's another later on. But here is a deflection from the pathway of obedience and the pathway of a pilgrim. Notice in verse 8 what he does. He removed from thence the mountain of the east of Bethel, pitched his tent having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So he's in the vicinity of Bethel, built an altar there, as his custom was. But he leaves Bethel. And what he does is he journeys going on still towards the south. Now, to understand that, what it means simply is this. The direction he was going in was, having left Bethel, he was now going in the direction of Egypt. So what do you read next of all? Next to that, and there was a famine in the land. Interesting, that particular development. Bethel is the house of God. So he had left the house of God. He was journeying on the way to Egypt. And Egypt is a picture of this world. So it's not surprising that the believer who leaves the house of God and journeys on to this world will find a famine in his soul. And so you get the picture here in the verses. Now, it was a sore trial to him, and we must remember that trials come into Christian life just as they come into any other. And so there was a famine there, and he went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Now, why Egypt? Fertility in Israel, in the land, is dependent upon rain, upon rainfall. No rainfall, no crop, no fertility. Egypt is not dependent upon rainfall in Egypt. Egypt's irrigation system depends upon the Nile. And what used to happen so often was that where you had drought in Israel, you would not have it in Egypt, because Egypt's water system depended on another source. And so though there was famine in the land, and it happened again and again, because of the lack of rainfall, that's what would have caused it, there was not famine in Egypt, because Egypt depended upon the great river. And so he leaves the land, and he goes down into Egypt to sojourn there. So trial came then in the way of famine. And that famine came after he left Bethel, and he was on moving towards Egypt, and he went down into Egypt. You know, interesting, isn't it, that you find in the Word of God that there are other people who do the same thing. Later on in the story of Genesis, his son Isaac does that. And later on again in the book, you will find that when Joseph is in Egypt, and he sends up for his dad to come down to Egypt, the old boy starts on the way, and then he stops. And the one who's called him into Egypt is his beloved son, but he stops. And he asks the Lord if it's right for him to go down to Egypt. You know, Jacob has learned a little lesson from his grandfather and his father. And so he prays before he goes down, and the Lord says, yes, go down to Egypt. But he doesn't without God's permission. Now that's missing here, you know. Abram does not ask if he should go down to Egypt. He just goes. There's no direction from God here. God had called him to Canaan. And if God had called him to Canaan, he could have kept him in Canaan and looked after him in Canaan. But he goes down with no direction to leave. And he takes things into his own hands. It's rather like the story of Ruth again, isn't it? Because in the story of Ruth, you see, you've got a man called Elimelech. And there's a famine in the land. And so he goes down and puts himself under the god Chemosh in the land of Moab. Interesting, because his name means Elimelech. Elimelech means my God is king. And he wasn't prepared to trust his God as king in the land, went down into the land of Moab, and disaster followed his path down there. But this man did not have a direction from God, and he went down into Egypt. And people of faith, like you and me, have to learn that we should really stay where we are until God has given us clear directions and a clear call to get up and go where he wants us to go. But otherwise, until that happens, we stay where we are. Now, I have mentioned already that when he went into Canaan, what characterized him was a tent and an altar. When he goes down to Egypt, you hear no mention of tent or altar. He left them behind him. He left his pilgrim character, pilgrim life behind him. And in Egypt, he had plenty and ease, but he'd lost his pilgrim character. It's a very sad picture, isn't it? He was a man who trusted God to leave the Ur, the Chaldees, and to go where he didn't know where he was going. But he couldn't trust God with his own life, and he couldn't trust God with his wife. And then he goes into Egypt, and he makes a plan, tells a lie, and puts his wife's chastity at peril in the harem of Pharaoh. Now, notice the contrast. When he gets down, in verse 12, he comes to his wife with this little plan. They shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they'll save thee alive. He's concerned about his own life here. Go back a bit earlier into chapter 12, and what does God say? I will make of thee a great nation. What's Abram's response? The Egyptians will kill me. This man has sunk rather far down in this deflection of his, hasn't he? And can you imagine Sarah? She's supposed going to be the mother of the promised seed. And here she is in the harem of Pharaoh. And he denies his wife for the fear of man. Now, when he told her to say that she was his sister, there was an element of truth in it, because Sarai was his half-sister. But let's be sure of this, that not telling the full truth is tantamount the same as telling a lie. And that's what he did. What he said was, she's my sister. And the impression which was given to Pharaoh was that she was not his wife. Sad when a child of God descends to making half-truths or untruths. And so it is here. Now, God in his mercy intervenes. And I wonder how many times God has intervened in our lives to save us from the consequences of some of our actions and plans, but he certainly does in the case here of Abraham. They were spared the consequences of their folly. But one thing they were not spared, and that was this: they were not spared Pharaoh's rebuke. And the remarkable thing is this, that in the picture, Pharaoh appears more honorable than Abraham. Sad. When a man of the world appears more honorable than a man who professes to belong to God. Let's look at the story of what happens for a moment. When Pharaoh is aware of the fact, because God in his way has intervened, and he has plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, when Pharaoh becomes aware of this, then he has some straight talking to do with Abraham. And we get that, of course, in verses 18 following. What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst not thou tell me that she was thy wife? And the emphasis is on those words. Why saidst thou she is my sister? And so on. And so he is very scathing to him concerning what he's done. And notice how he finishes. Now therefore, behold thy wife. Take her and go thy way. And it's a sad picture, because Pharaoh dismisses this man out of court. Sad picture which we have here. You know, the tragedy is that believers out of fellowship with God can become guilty of conduct to which worldly men would not stoop. It so happens. It does happen. And sad that there is a believer in this particular chapter here that we're looking at who is openly rebuked by an unbeliever. They leave Egypt in disgrace. Now, lastly, please, J- just notice, and I'm going to look into the next chapter very quickly to pick up one or two verses before I finish. Verse 1, chapter 13, Abram went up out of Egypt, so there has to be a separation. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. He went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, unto the place of the altar. Do you notice what he'd done? What he did was, he went back to the place where his tent was at the beginning. He went back to the place of the altar. By looking at what he took out, the results here of his deflection. Now, Abram came out with sheep and cattle. You know, he came out rich, in fact, that's what it tells us. And the natural heart, looking at that, would have said, well, yeah, there's abundant proof of the rightness of this. Move down into Egypt. Look how well he's done. He's prospered. But there was no altar in Egypt. And there was no communion. And I tell you what, earthly prosperity does not make up for spiritual prosperity. And nothing makes up for lack of communion with God, however rich a person is. The man had all those things, but he had lost communion with God. And then, of course, Abram had lost his testimony before Pharaoh. Actually, God would have wanted him to be a testimony to Pharaoh, but he had lost his testimony before Pharaoh. Third point which I want to make here is when you go back to chapter 12, verse 3, God had intended him to be a blessing. Verse 2 of chapter 12, thou shalt be a blessing. And his first contact with the world power resulted in the very reverse. As a result of his being there, God plagued the family of Pharaoh. Sad when instead of being a blessing, a Christian becomes a hindrance and a problem. But that happened. He was out of communion with God. And then look again. He did acquire something in Egypt apart from the riches, you know. I tell you what he acquired. He acquired a slave girl. And her name was Hagar. And so out of Egypt he came, and he came up with an Egyptian slave girl by the name of Hagar. And my, what problems that caused. For from Hagar came Ishmael. And we are still reaping the results of that in the Middle East today. Then again, there's another problem, because who he took down into Egypt was Lot. And when he came out, Lot came out with him. And my, Lot had a good time down in Egypt, like his uncle, so rich too. Because Egypt was a good place, you know. They had all these good lands, fertile lands, and out comes Lot. And being in Egypt, it might make an impression upon him. So turn it to verse 10 of chapter 13, and notice this effect. Well, says Abraham, you choose what you want, Lot, the boy. You pick out what you want. So he lifts up his eyes. And in verse 10 it says, he beheld all the plain of Jordan, well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. How did he know that? Sadly, Abraham had taken him down into Egypt, you see. And the cities of the plain were just like Egypt. That's what I want to go and enjoy myself down in Egypt. Let's get down there again. Let's get down to those cities. And then, of course, finally, sadly, children copy parents very often, and sadly they sometimes copy them in the ways which are wrong. And his son must have heard of Abraham's expedition to Egypt, and later on in Isaac's life, when there was a famine, Isaac attempts to go down to Egypt himself, follows his dad, the example of his father, is stopped by God, but lives on the borderland, and living on the borderland of the world is almost as dangerous as living centered in the heart of it. May God keep us true to him, maintaining the communion which is essential for the spiritual being of our soul. That's precious. We'll also through a few
chapters to get up to chapter 18, and we're going to start with the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, chapter 13 of Genesis. And what we're looking, tracing through now in the chapters is the references to the seed. So Genesis chapter 13 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham after the blot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abraham removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Now, chapter 13 is a chapter in which Lot is told by Abraham, you remember, they fell out, we were looking at this last night, the herdsman fell out, and Lot told his younger relative to look at the land and choose what he wanted. And it tells us earlier in the chapter that Lot lifted up his eyes. And now, in a parallel to that, God tells Abraham to lift up his eyes. Verse 14, lift up now thine eyes and look. Very graciously, Abraham had given the option to his younger relative Lot, though he, by rights of the right to make the choice himself. But it is God who now tells Abraham to lift up his eyes. You know, it's always better to let God choose for us, because we always come out better at the end. And this is exactly what happened in this particular case. Lot had made his own choice, and he got a few acres, I guess, down in the cities, near the cities of the plain. But Abraham let God choose for him, and he got the whole land, every bit of it was made over to him. And so he received the title deeds for the whole land of Canaan, including what Lot had chosen. Do you notice the little phrase when it says, Arise, walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it? In other words, God was inviting Abram to go in and to possess his possessions. When they went into the land, every place that the sole of thy foot shall tread on, that's yours. And so technically what he was telling him to do was walk through the length of the land because it was his. Every place he put his foot on, it belonged to him. So walk through the length and breadth of the land, it's yours, Abraham, said God to the man. See, if we give ourselves over to God, he will look after our interests far better than we ever could. And so it is here. Now, let's just concentrate for a moment on the promise of the seed. Notice that the land was promised to Abraham and his seed forever. Verse 15. It was given them forever. Now, forever means forever, and it will have a literal fulfillment. And when you read the Epistle to the Romans, that's one of the things which Paul wrestles with, is it not? The 9th to 11th chapter. And in the Epistle to the Romans, you must always have the impression that there is someone who's standing at his elbow almost, who's suggesting other things, suggesting other propositions. And in chapter 9, the proposition is something like this. All right. Well, you've shown how God is righteous. And the Epistle to the Romans is a treatise on righteousness. You've shown how God is righteous in his dealings with mankind, in his dealings with the sinner. And how he's achieved that through the death of Christ, that he can be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. And the results of that. But, you know, is God righteous in his dealings with Israel? After all, he's made promises to them which haven't yet been fulfilled. How do you account for that? And so he goes back in chapter 9, he talks about God's sovereignty. Chapter 10, he talks about man's response to that. And when you come to chapter 11, he brings the thing together. And what he does say is that God's callings and promises are without repentance. There will be no change of mind in God's promises. What he has promised, he will keep. And those covenants he has made, he will keep.
And he looks forward to the day when the deliverer will come out of Israel, out of Zion, rather, and all Israel will be saved. And so the promises which are made here in the Old Testament will be fulfilled, because God does not go back on his promises. He is faithful who has promised. His covenants will be fulfilled. So when it says that they will possess the land, so they will. So by faith then, he was to act towards this land as if he was in actual possession of it. Now notice one other description here of his seed. His seed would be as the dust of the earth. So that's the description he's given. Dust of the earth. And at the present time, of course, he was childless. But his seed was to be as the dust of the earth. Now let's go on to the next chapter. And we're going to read in chapter 14, and we're going to read a few verses there. Verse 17, I think we'll plug into verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. The king of Sodom said unto Abraham, "Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself." Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. I will not take anything that is thine, lest I should say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that went with me, Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, no one born in my house is mine heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven, tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. If you are involved in the pursuits of the world, don't be surprised if you also get involved in its disasters. That's what happened to Lot. Sorry? Yeah. If you're involved in the pursuits of the world, worldly pursuits, don't be surprised if you also get involved in its disasters. That's what happened to Lot. And that's what the previous verses are telling us, that Lot was carted off by the invasion of Chedorlaomer and his allies. And Abraham comes to the deliverance of Lot and the victims that he has that were taken off with him, the captives were taken off with him. And so he's defeated, Chedorlaomer. And after that, he was met by two kings. And he's met, first of all, by Melchizedek. And we find that meeting in verse 18. Melchizedek, king of Salem, and priest of the Most High God. So he was a king priest. Melchizedek gave him bread and wine. Symbols, of course, of sacrifice, as we understand from our New Testament. So what we have here, briefly, is a picture of the ministry of Christ. There's always refreshment in his coming. And so it is here you get that picture in the coming of Melchizedek. Bread and wine express self-giving. His self-giving on the cross. And our spiritual health and strength derive from that. Now, the practical thing here, incidentally, if you want to look at Melchizedek, there are three passages which deal with Melchizedek. This one here, which is the historical passage. You look at the Psalm 110, which again deals with Melchizedek, and in that particular psalm it applies to Christ.
And you have a prophetical section there dealing with him. You will notice, incidentally, that the scene here is a battle. When you go to Psalm 110, the scene again is a battle towards the end of the psalm. And then, of course, you have to go into the Epistle to Hebrews in chapter 7, and you get the doctrinal outline of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's an important character as far as the person of the Lord Jesus is concerned. Incidentally, this is not a Christophany. Melchizedek was an actual person. It is after the similitude. And so you have to understand it's not a Christophany. Let me now sort of get back to where I was before that digression. The practical point I want to make here is that it is the moral, after the great victory, which is always the time of spiritual peril for a believer. Because that is very often when we are found not on our guard. And here, Melchizedek comes after a great victory which Abraham has had. You see, Satan will lose no time in mounting his counterattack. And that's when he finds us at our most unprepared. We won't be surprised then if after Melchizedek comes the king of Sodom. And so Melchizedek comes with bread and wine, but then Satan mounts his counterattack and along comes the king of Sodom. Don't be surprised at that. And in some ways, the king of Sodom presents a greater danger than the king Chedorlaomer. But you know, Abram was already fortified. He'd been fortified by meeting Melchizedek. Melchizedek had given him bread and wine. And the great thing to remember is that Christ always anticipates the attacks of Satan for us. Let me illustrate that. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Satan hath desired to have thee that he might sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Now that fills my heart to know that when Satan comes, I've got a great high priest who's already prayed for me. He's already prepared it. He's already prayed for me. And so here, Abraham had been prepared for that. And he is reminded by Melchizedek that his God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Notice verse 19. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth." You know, if he had such a God who possessed heaven and earth, he really didn't need the tempting offer of goods. Paltry goods from the king of Sodom, did he? I mean, his possessions were far greater. His God was the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, in his relation to the king of Salem and the king of Sodom, it's important to notice the difference. In his relation to the king of Salem, Melchizedek, he recognized he was inferior. He does that, of course, in verse 20, because it tells us he gave him tithes of all. And the Epistle to Hebrews will later tell us that those who give tithes to another are recognizing that the other is superior. So he is recognizing the superiority of Melchizedek to himself. Now, in the Epistle to Hebrews, incidentally, the writer of the Hebrews makes a great deal of that. And what he says is this. He tells us that the priesthood that the Lord Jesus had is the Melchizedek priesthood because, for one thing, he could not be a priest. Well, that's the Aaronic priesthood, because he was born in the family, into the tribe of Judah. You had to be born in the tribe of Aaron, into the tribe of Levi, rather than the family of Aaron. But here he was in the tribe of Judah. So he has a different priesthood, a greater priesthood. He has a royal priesthood, one which combines kingship and priesthood. And he goes back to Melchizedek to illustrate it. And he demonstrates that Melchizedek's priesthood is greater because he says, you remember Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And in Abraham's loins, it's a peculiar Hebrew figure, was Levi as a descendant. And because Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, it is Levi in his loins also giving tithes to Melchizedek. And consequently,
Levi, as the originator of the Aaronic priesthood, is recognizing the greatness, the greater priesthood of Melchizedek in the fact that he recognizes his superiority in giving tithes to him. The peculiar Hebrew argument. But the fact is that here is the priesthood which is taken in the New Testament, and we're told the Lord Jesus is priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In Israel, priesthood and kingship could not be combined. But in his priesthood, it is a royal priesthood. And so you have the combination of king and priest. But important to notice that, and important to notice the argument. Incidentally, here is one of the occasions in Scripture when the writer argues from silence. Not always safe for us to do that, but the writer here argues from silence, because what he does is, there is no mention of father or mother, no mention of birth or death, and so he uses those in the argument as descriptive of Christ. Let me leave that and go on. So he recognizes inferiority to the king of Salem, but as far as Sodom was concerned, well, he recognized he was superior to Sodom, and he refused to give tithes or anything else or to be holden in any way to Sodom. Wouldn't take a shoelace, he said, from Sodom. Now, let's go on into chapter 15, as that's the background. After these things, then, it was that God spoke to Abraham. Let's just try to enter into Abraham's feelings. Well, he had defeated Chedorlaomer. There was always a possibility that this king might recover and might return and attack again. And Abram's forces were relatively small in compared with Chedorlaomer's. So there could have been fear of the possibility of that. An alliance with the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, of course, might have provided a shield for him, but he wouldn't be holden to that king. And then, of course, the king of Sodom had offered him the spoils of battle. And he had refused them because he wouldn't take a shoe's lace in case it was said that he had made him great. And now God comes along. And he says, "Are you afraid, Abraham? Don't. I'm your shield. You refuse the spoils of battle, Abraham? Don't worry about it. I'm your reward." And so on both counts, he answered. But there's something else. And that's expressed in the verse which follows. And so we look at verse 2. "What will you give me? For you just said I am your exceeding great reward. What will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And so he would be his heir, he said. And so what God does actually is, he addresses another fear that Abram had. Did he fear that on death, his possessions, his inheritance, would pass into the hands of foreigners, this Eliezer of Damascus? Then God is going to tell him in verses 4 and 5 that he needn't worry, because his seed would be as numerous as the stars of the heaven. So God answers the perplexities and worries of Abraham here, in these opening verses. Now, the one blessing he didn't possess was an heir. To go childless, he recognized, and rightly so, was to lose the inheritance. He recognized that. You see, heirship is based upon sonship in the Bible. "Spirit of God has sent and been sent in our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." If we are children of God, says the apostle writing after that, then we are heirs. Sons of God, children of God, and co-heirs with Christ. And heirship is based upon sonship. And here you've got that principle already stated, and he recognizes that. And so God promises him a seed. Now, he calls him to look upon the stars. Whatever other meaning we might have, and I hinted at one the other day, when you look at the stars, what they would convey to Abraham in the first instance was that here was a proof of the great creative power of God. I mean, that's what David said, wasn't it, when he considered the the heavens, the work of God's hand. They were a proof of God's creative work. How great our God is. And you know, it's not only those writers, but Isaiah refers to it. He calls God a great shepherd, who, chapter 40, who calls out his flock at night. And he's talking about the stars. And he goes out and calls out, he says, at night, his flock. I mean, what a flock! You can't even see them all. You could certainly never count them. And God is the God who has put the stars into space, and he upholds them there by the word of his power. Well, says God, just look at these stars. You know, if you look at them, you get an impression of my great almighty power. And those are my resources. And if I can create and I can hold in the universe innumerable stars in their places, do you think it's going to be a problem for me to produce a son for you? And to make a great nation out of you? And so there's a very practical reason for that. Whatever other figurative reason we might have for that, there's a very practical reason for it. Now, he would produce a son for Abraham and Sarah, and through that son, a great nation. And verse 6 is Abram's response. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. One of the great verses of the Bible. And there are words in that verse which have passed into theology. Believed, counted, righteousness, come up again. And here is the verse which the apostle uses so forcibly in Romans chapter 4 in relation to justification. He believed God is counted to him for righteousness. Incidentally, I remember one occasion coming from a morning meeting, and we had a visitor, an old lady, Miss Evans, no relation to Larry, I assure you, to Larry rather, but she was a spinster, good lady, about 78 years old, but she'd been a teacher, you know, and spinster teachers are the worst argumentative people you could ever meet. And she got out of the car and she turned to me and she said, Mr. Osborne, she said, I have an argument, she said, with Paul. And I began to think of who was in our meeting was named Paul. And I couldn't find anyone at the time. And then I realized she was talking about the Apostle Paul. So I said, oh dear, what is it? With James, she said, not Paul, with James. I said, oh dear, what is it? She said, well, she said, he denies what our brother Paul says. Well, you know what she was talking about, don't you? She was talking about James chapter 2, you see, you know? Justification by works. And of course, the answer to that is this. But when you look at James chapter 2, what James chapter 2 is looking at is the justification of Abraham by works when he offered Isaac. That's right. But when Paul introduces the doctrine of justification by faith, he does in chapter 4, he points his basis to that to chapter 15. Of the book of Genesis before chapter 22. So he was justified by faith before he was justified by works. And the good lady hadn't got hold of that. However, let's move on from that. So he believed God and he was counted in for righteousness. Now, I want you to notice one thing. The faith which counted for righteousness concerned what? The faith which counted for righteousness concerned the promise of the seed. Is that right? Now, when you come to Galatians, this is the Galatians in the third chapter, verse 16, the apostle says, you know, now, this seed that Abram's talking about, you know, he's talking in the singular, it's one seed, and so it must be Christ. And the faith which counts for righteousness is faith which is found in Christ. That's the only faith which counts for righteousness.
So the promise is given in our seed, and then you notice it's ratified by an unconditional covenant. And the verses which follow from verse 9 down tell us of an unconditional covenant. Now, please let me just very briefly, and I haven't read the verses, just if you can scan down them. What happens is that God commands Abraham to take a beast, or to take ephah and a goat and a ram and turtle and so on, and they were to be cut in pieces, divided them in the midst, and there were two lines, if you like, of dismembered pieces. It was the formation of a covenant. And what would normally happen would be that two people would walk between the two lines of dismembered pieces and would establish a covenant with each other, the clauses of which were binding on either participant. In this case, what happened, Abraham did what he was told to do, but he never walked between the two pieces. All that he saw was a lamp of flame moving up and down between the two pieces. And that lamp of flame symbolized the presence of God, as so often the Old Testament fire does symbolize the presence of God. So what was being conveyed to him was that God was walking up between these, and he was establishing himself an unconditional covenant. So the covenant he is making with Abram is an unconditional one. Notice very quickly, and I just want to pass on from that very brief comment to verse 18, unto thy seed have I given this land. And now you get the dimensions of this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And possibly, the nearest they got to that is in the days of David and Solomon. David probably got to the first, near the first extent of that, but some of the territory he occupied were tributary territories rather than like an empire, rather than the full possession of them. And so the full possession of that land still awaits fulfillment. And then you notice one other thing before I pass on. In verse 13, he gives to Abraham a more immediate promise. Thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that's not theirs. And we find them in that land by the end of the book of Genesis. And shall serve them. And that will bring us into the book of Exodus. And they shall be afflicted 400 years. And we will still be in the book of Exodus. And then that nation will be judged. Again in the book of Exodus. And then they'll come out with great substance. And that happens in the book of Exodus. And they'll go, of course, in verse 16 tells us, that they will go into the land when the iniquity of the Amorites is full. So much then from chapter 15. Chapter 16, and I want just briefly to dismiss this really, chapter 16, very quickly, because in chapter 16 we've got a deflection again of Abram from the pathway which he should be following. And what happened is that Sarai tries to preempt God's movement, God's purposes, tries to spur them on and suggests that Abraham takes to wife Hagar. Remember, she came out of Egypt. And it happens, of course, and it causes disaster in the household. For Hagar treats her mistress with disdain and has to flee because Sarai retaliates and God intervenes, sends Hagar back. But it's a real picture of problems as a result of the disobedience or the lack of patience in waiting for God's plan. They made a failure of it. See, it was a human expedient. It didn't depend upon faith at all. And when we adopt human expedients which do not depend upon faith, then we can have disastrous results. And that is what happened in that particular case. So we come to chapter 17. And let's look very quickly at chapter 17. For here we are now going to get the promise of seed again. Verse 1 then, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. I'll make my covenant between thee, me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. As for, verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations I made thee. I'll make thee exceeding fruitful, make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And then there comes the introduction of circumcision, and verse 15, we'll pick up again. God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. I will bless her, give thee a son also of her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Well, let's just look at this passage, and I won't bother to read any more at the moment because we haven't any time. Now, 13 years have passed since the previous promise, and there must have been years of ordeal for Abraham, because still he has no heir, and there's been no communication from God. God was thrusting him back upon the word which he had originally given. And then comes the revelation to Abraham, which is found in verse 1 here. And it assures Abraham that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And it assures him in the title which is given to God. And the Lord, and when Abraham was 90 years old, the Lord, and the word there is Jehovah, appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am the Almighty God. And the title Almighty God is El Shaddai. One of the great titles which are used in the Old Testament. It means God the All Bountiful. God the All Sufficient. God the All Powerful. The God who is able to display his power in making nature subservient to his will. The El Shaddai. And that new knowledge of God given by this revelation is followed by a command. Walk before me and be thou perfect. So we've got another man walking here. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Incidentally, the whole concept of walking is a very full one, isn't it? We've had this morning the picture of walking with God, and that is said of two men in the Old Testament. It is said of Enoch, and it is said of Noah. Incidentally, it is something which is held out to you and me. Because in the third chapter of the book of the Revelation, there is the invitation and the challenge. There is a possibility that we will walk with him in light. Walk with him. But here it's walking before. And the picture that you have of walking before, whereas walking with implies fellowship and friendship. Walking before almost has the idea of a child walking before his father, and with the father with his careful, caring eye upon the child. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13 and verse 4, you will find that there is another description, and we are told that Israel was exhorted to walk after God. And in that case, of course, it would be as a servant. And when you come to the New Testament, we are told that we are to walk in Christ, for that underlines the fact of union as members of his body. And so the idea of walk is quite a complex one. Well, he is exhorted to walk before God. And to be perfect means, of course, with no pretense, in all sincerity, in all genuineness. And the very name which God has given to Abraham, the El Shaddai, indicates that the resources for such a walk rest in God the El Shaddai. That's where the resources are. Notice what follows
The I will.
Yes, that's good. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. There's a, the figure of walk and warfare are things which occur very frequently in the Epistle of Ephesians. Walk particularly is important in the Epistle of Ephesians. Worth a study on its own, that.
After justification.
You can't walk before that. How many times?
Seven.
Amen. let's go back, shall we, to the I wills then, which are found in verses 2 and 6 and 7. Chapter 17, verse 6 and 5, 6 and 7. Verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee. I will establish my covenant. I will give unto thee, verse 8, I'm going to write down. Notice the I wills. God is making his covenant with him. And the nature of his covenant, again, is unconditional. I will do it. I will do it. Irrevocable. With all the intent and initiative resting with God. Now, we've gone through several promises here, and I want just to pick up what God has promised. Notice that Haran, if you remember it, he promised that he'd be a great nation. At Bethel, he promised that his seed would be as the dust of the earth. At Mamre, he promised that his seed would be as the stars of the heaven. Now here, he promises in verse 6 that he will make nations of thee. Verse 5, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Verse 4, thou shalt be a father of many nations. And so the picture is of a thronging crowd of nations. And this is the picture which we have here, the progression in the figures which are given. Notice, too, that the land was promised. He never dissociates the seed from the land, the people from the land. And that, of course, still waits fulfillment, as indicated. But notice in verse 7 that it says that he will establish his covenant for an everlasting covenant. And so here we have a covenant which is an everlasting covenant. So the picture then. And the child is promised to Abraham, not Ishmael, though Abraham asked what Ishmael is going to do. Ishmael is a slave, and a slave can't enter into the inheritance. Abraham has to wait until the son is born to Sarah. Given a new name, you notice, and so was Sarah. The response of Abraham was laughter, and there are some times when God's promises to us are so great that the response is that of overwhelming joy, as was expressed here in the case of Abraham. Let me move on to chapter 18. And I want to just deal very quickly with chapter 18 before we finish this morning. Verse 1, the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. He sat in the tent during the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes, and behold, three men stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. He said, my Lord, now I have found favor in thy sight. Pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that he shall pass on, for therefore are ye come to your servant. They said, so do as I said. Abram hastened the tent of the Sarah, said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, make cakes upon the hearth. Abram ran at the herd, and fetched the calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. He took butter and milk, calf, and dressed, set it before them, stood by them under the tree, and let it eat. And they said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? He said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and Lord, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying. And this is a different laughter, incidentally, than that of Abram in the previous chapter. After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I assuredly bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but you did laugh. So there are three persons who come to Abraham. The three persons, the following passages will tell us who they are. Quite clearly, it is the Lord who speaks to Abraham and who has come to talk to Abraham, not simply to give the news of the birth of his child to Sarah, but who has come to talk to Abraham about the future judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah to make him aware of what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. The second half of the chapter deals with that. And the Lord speaks, that's one of the three, speaks to Abraham. In chapter 19, the other two are seen down in Sodom and Gomorrah rescuing Lot. So you have...